Well, with those songs that we sang, I don't know if there's anything more to be said. Those were a wonderful lead into today's topic. We're looking at Psalm 103. And as we sang through Praise My Soul, I thought that follows the psalm so completely. It's wonderful. And then I was thinking earlier this week about this terrific Andre Crouch song that we just sang, Bless the Lord of My Soul, and I went on YouTube and found Andre still singing that with some choir, I think, in New York, and it was just terrific. It was wonderful. Well, let's get into it. Psalm 103, Bless the Lord, O My Soul. Let me just go. This is the simple outline, just to orient us before we get into it. A note to self, bless the Lord for his benefits. We're going to see that in the first six verses, the psalmist is actually talking to himself. And then he gives us a short list of some of those benefits. And then in 7 to 8, he goes on to list more benefits. And then he broadens it out, not just to encourage himself to bless the Lord, but he wants all of the angels in heaven and all of the whole universe, all of God's creation, to bless the Lord. And then he returns in the final verse to remind himself. Well, the psalm gives one of the most powerful descriptions of the character and nature of God that we encounter in the scriptures. And I'm going to show you in a minute that it touches upon Exodus 34 quite a bit. It reveals to us the very being of God in a manner that brings us to our knees in grateful praise. Well, in many ways, Psalm 103 is a poetic reflection and celebration of Exodus 34, 6 to 7. I'm just going to read that quickly, but we'll come back to it. This was when Moses was up on the mountain. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to, let me see, the third and fourth generation. It's got clipped off there at the bottom. You'll see that the first section, Bless the Lord, O My Soul, is a note to self, and I just want to note some of these words that I've highlighted in blue. Soul is the key word here because that is the psalmist speaking of himself. My soul is myself in this context. And all of the first six verses have soul. The verbs have soul as the subject, and the pronouns refer to this soul or this self. So he's talking to himself. And it's interesting that in English, when we use the pronouns you, your, we can have a reference to either a singular object or a plural. So for example, you dropped your pencil, that's singular, or you make up a very competitive team, that's plural. But in Hebrew, we have more options. We have, it can be masculine or feminine, could be singular or plural. And you can see some of the options there. I put them up there, but I won't go through them at this point. So what we have in this first five or six verses is references to a feminine singular antecedent, a feminine singular referent, and that is the soul. Soul, the Hebrew word nephesh is feminine, and it's singular. So as you look through this, you see, bless the Lord, O my soul. Or we might rephrase that, soul, bless the Lord. And then we get bless his holy name, once again, verb in the feminine singular. Feminine singular, bless. Feminine singular, forget not all his benefits. And then you're this, you're that, you're the other thing. You see, these are all feminine singular references. So the psalmist is exhorting himself, he's encouraging himself to bless the Lord and to not forget. I think this is key in the psalm, that we not forget. The writer is not including himself, not just including himself in the message of the psalm. And I think we ought to, each of us, place ourselves in his place. I can say to myself, bless the Lord, O my soul, myself, and see ourselves in this. But he's bringing himself to remember a number of things. He uses the word all. We'll see that as we go through the psalm, that he uses it repeatedly. In the first usages, it's about things related to himself. He says in verse 1, all that is within me. Verse 2, all his benefits. Verse 3, all your iniquity. That is all the self, iniquity. And all your diseases. But then in verse 6, he broadens the span of reference. Justice for all who are impressed, who are oppressed. And in verses 19, 21, 22, he talks about his kingdom rules over all. And verse 21, all his hosts, all his works, all his places. So the psalmist starts off directing his attention to his own need to remember, and then he broadens that out for all of us. He says here in verse 2, forget not his benefits. He needs this exhortation because there are two things. It's easy to forget what the Lord has done for us. That's number one. Number two is that those things that he's done for us are so fantastic, we shouldn't want to forget those. Easy to forget, important not to forget. And his benefits are well worth remembering. There's an emphasis in Scripture on not forgetting or remembering. Psalm 119, we have five different verses where he exhorts, or he states that he will not forget. Psalm 119, verse 16, I will not forget your word. I will not forget your law. I will not forget your commandments. Five different verses that emphasize this. And then in Deuteronomy, we see again, right at the beginning when God gives the covenant to his people, he exhorts them to not forget. Deuteronomy 4:23, he says, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. Deuteronomy 6:12, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then in Deuteronomy 8:11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. We might think on the series we did on Joshua, and the first exhortation to Joshua is to have a copy of that law of Moses and read in it day and night. Keep it close so that you can do what the Lord asks of you. This verse 2 speaks of his benefits, and really so much of the rest of this psalm is directed towards his benefits. The benefits are very much worth remembering, and the psalmist in Psalm 116:12 asks, what shall I render, or what shall I repay to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? And when I first read that, I thought this is a rhetorical question that demands the answer, nothing, because there's nothing that I can repay to the Lord for his benefits to me. But the writer there goes on to suggest we can give him the praise of our lips and we can exalt him with our lives as well. So we can, in a sense, do some repayment. Certainly doesn't measure up to all the benefits that he gives to us. It's interesting here in verse 10, we'll see that later, that he says that the Lord does not deal with us according to our sins and does not repay us. That's the same verb root here. Does not repay us according to our iniquities. That's great to know. He doesn't repay us for the iniquities that we do. The benefits that he talks about are itemized in verses 3 to 18, but verses 3 to 6 give a short list of the broad characteristics in the form of participles. Okay? Participles in English end in ing, and we'll see that in verse 3, the ESV translators have not used ing forms of the verb, but they've used who does such and such. We could use the ing and say, forgiving all your iniquity, healing all your diseases, redeeming your life, crowning you, okay? And that goes on in verses 5 and 6 as well. Those participles just sort of hold the structure together to give us a wonderful list. Notice, forgiving, healing, redeeming, crowning, satisfying in verse 5, and working in verse 6. And so that takes us into his benefits to us. I just put up the 5 and 6 there for your attention. But let's go back to verse 3. He forgives. And that's the first and most important of the benefits. Because if he doesn't forgive us, we don't have a relationship with the Lord. He's going to distance himself from us. And so we would only have alienation and not a wonderful, loving relationship, the love that he expresses towards us. Now, forgiveness is something that we need repeatedly, but thankfully it's given to us instantly when we repent. So it's instant, and it's always there for the repentant. Next, we see that he heals all of your diseases, and God deals with sickness in a different way than he deals with sin. In the case of sickness, he doesn't heal always and instantly and at every moment. Sometimes this healing is delayed until we enter into his presence and receive total healing in the life to come. The Lord doesn't heal everyone always and instantly because his purposes are more complex than that. Jesus didn't heal everyone in Israel while he was ministering here on earth. But we see that Jesus and Job and the Apostle Paul taught that some illnesses have a divine purpose. And there are different reasons that God allows sickness to continue. In the modern world, we tend to think about the physicians and the medical personnel when we think about healing. But the reality is that God has created our bodies in such a way that it promotes healing. And God indeed does heal. I'm sure most of us could raise our hand and give testimony of either healing that we received or healing that we know of somebody close to us who was miraculously healed. So God does indeed heal. There's no doubt about that. And we ought to acknowledge his healing and give him glory for that. Psalm 147:3 says that he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So it's not just physical healing, it's emotional healing as well. I want to mention Exodus 15:26, where he says, if you'll diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, etc., that the Lord says, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. So I think in this, there's a preventative element. In other words, if we do what the Lord asks us to do, we're going to be prevented from receiving in ourselves some of those diseases that fell upon the Egyptians during the 10 plagues. And also, there's remedial healing. In other words, when we do get sick, we can ask the Lord to heal. And we know that there can be a connection between iniquities and affliction that brings people near to death. James tells us that the elders should go and determine whether the sin is an issue, and if not, then they can anoint and request God's healing. Well, notice he redeems your life from the pit. The pit is really a metaphor for the grave. Actually, it's not a metaphor. Pit is the Hebrew way of saying grave. You're getting close to the grave. You're getting close to death. And the Lord can bring you back from that. We can think of many examples in the scriptures where that indeed was the case. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. The crown, of course, is a symbol of honor bestowed on someone by a higher authority, but it also in scripture is presented as a protective covering, such as a shield or a helmet. Psalm 5:12 gives us that, and I think that's in mind here as well. And then we come to steadfast love. We've seen it already in this psalm, mentioned a few times, and that's my hobby horse when I come here. Steadfast love, that's that Hebrew word chesed that I've mentioned several times. It dominates this psalm. We get it in verse 4, verse 8, verse 11, verse 17. And in the Old Testament, this noun appears 249 times. More than half of those are in the Psalms. And if you want to see the word chesed, that is steadfast love, repeated, go to Psalm 136. Almost every single one of the 25 verses uses this expression, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's interesting that the translators have all struggled to translate this word. There's a lot of meaning to it, and one simple translation just can't capture it. Here in the ESV, we have steadfast love. The Holman Christian Standard Bible has faithful love. The New American Standard has favor. NIV has love. The King James and the New King James have mercy. Loving kindness is another way that this is expressed. And so you see there's a lot to it. It relates to the loyalty that exists between the two parties. And for quite a bit, it's God's loyalty for us. God's consistent and reliable allegiance and willingness to do good and to love on behalf of another. Someone thought that this is an obligation placed upon God, and there's no legal obligation, obviously, that can be placed upon God. He's the one that is in control. But there is an obligation that he senses because he willingly accepts that as an obligation. We think back to when he spoke with Abraham and put Abraham in a deep sleep so that he could perform the oath, a covenant oath ceremony, and he put himself unilaterally in obligation to be faithful and loyal to Abraham. Well, God shows his loyalty not merely out of a sense of appreciation for their worship or any self-interest. He does it because he's determined to be loyal to them. The covenant in the Old Testament is an important agreement between two parties, and the Lord maintained his faithfulness to the covenant. Israel did not. Nevertheless, he continued to show his covenant loyalty to his people. And even in Jeremiah, when it came to the point where the people had showed that they just couldn't or didn't maintain loyalty to the covenant, he comes up with a new covenant that takes into consideration their weaknesses. So steadfast love and mercy. And mercy here is a different word than chesed. It's not the same one. But it's interesting, we have a sort of a group of words and expressions in this psalm that speak about God's deep affection for us, deep affection for his creatures. Steadfast love, we've seen. Mercy is another word, rachamim. He is merciful, rachum. And he is gracious, chanun. And so you see that permeates the whole thinking here. God has ways, a variety of ways of expressing his love and his affection for us. Well, he satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And we have a similar idea in Isaiah 40:31. That's puzzled me always. Is this like that concept of the phoenix who rises from the ashes, and that's resurrection, renewal? No, that's a Greek myth that came along centuries later, and it's not relevant here. He's renewing your youthful strength like the eagles. Is it because the eagle somehow renews his strength? Some have suggested, well, they do molting. They lose feathers so they can get more new feathers. But I still don't think that's what's in mind here. He will renew your strength to be equal to the strength of an eagle. And the eagle is known for strength. Exodus 19:4, God talks about how you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So it's strength and speed. And really, the eagle is a strong bird. And so God renews our strength to be equal to the strength of the eagle. Now, there are other characteristics of the eagle that we could talk about. He's swift. He has large wings. He cares for his young. His nest is on high. Eagles can be bald, and they are scavenger birds, but I don't think any of those things are in mind here. Notice that the Lord works. The Lord is a working God. He works righteousness for the oppressed. He is righteous in and of himself. That's part of his essential being. But it's not just that he is righteous and maintains a distance. He works righteousness for those who are oppressed. And notice that it's for all who are oppressed. It's not just limited to the psalmist here. And now we get into verses 7 to 18 that give us more of the Lord's benefits. First of all, he mentions that his ways are revealed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. And this, of course, is what happened in the Exodus experience. And we will go back to look at Exodus 34, 6 to 7 once again. But notice the words in green here. I put them in green so that we can see the connection here with Exodus 34. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This is what he revealed about himself to Moses of utmost importance, of primary importance. In fact, Exodus 34, 34, 6 to 7, this is a good memory verse. I think it's part of God's character that we should all keep in mind. Notice that he will not always chide. Let me see here. I don't want to lose my place here. He will not always chide. And I think of chide as being sort of an ancient word. The Hebrew word there has to do with getting into a kind of discussion or debate that you would have in legal court. And the prophets use this word often to engage, or when God engages with his people in a legal manner for them breaking the covenant agreement. So the translators, some use the word accuse, some use contend, some use strive. And it's good to know that he will not always chide. And it's cut off at the bottom there, but it says also he will not keep his anger forever. In other words, he is someone who is slow to anger and quick to move beyond anger. He doesn't keep on being angry forever. That moves us into the next section. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Boy, that's a relief to me. Doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. And I think in verse 10 here, the hour is a bit, it's broader. This is plural. So now the psalmist is addressing all of us who are the audience here. He doesn't repay us according to our sins. He doesn't try to get even. We can think about neighbors living side by side. Oh, you did this to me. I'm going to get even. And it always ends up in a great escalation. Well, God doesn't try to get even. Notice in verse 11, the greatness of his love for us. This is a comparison here. It's high as the heavens. And I think we as 21st century people can appreciate this more than the original audience. Why? They didn't understand the height of the heavens as we do. I mean, we speak about astronomical units. We speak about parsecs. We speak about light years. We know how vast the visible universe is, and we haven't even reached the end of the ability to see how vast the universe is. Hubble telescope gave us a great advantage, but Hubble telescope hasn't seen to the very end either. And so this is immeasurable. And it's for those who fear him. This is a phrase that appears three times, verses 11, 13, 17, and in another way in a couple other verses as well. We think about God being mindful for our needs, but we need to be mindful of what he expects of us as well. Now, fear isn't this kind of trembling fear. It's used more in the Old Testament for respect. This is respectful obedience. I was watching a show on television the other day, and somebody talked about another person who, he's a God-fearing man. It's more commonly heard in those old Westerns. He's a God-fearing man. Well, what does that mean? It means that he aspires to obey God and God's commandments in his life. Not because he's shaking in his boots, but he has a healthy respect for the Lord. Verse 12 talks about the vastness of God's forgiveness. Someone has noted that if he had said north and south, that would be a bit limiting, because you can only go just so far to the north and only just so far to the south. But when you try to go eastward around this globe, you can keep on going forever. You try to go westward, you can keep on going forever. So this is infinite. And then in the next verse, we see the closeness of God's compassion, his relationship to us. He shows compassion. Now, it's interesting, the verb that's used here, because this is a verb that's connected to a noun which means womb. That is the place where the child grows inside the mother. And the verb form itself is more directly connected to the compassion that a mother shows for the infant. And so here we see an image of the Lord not only as father, but as mother as well in his tender care for us. And who are the children? Well, those who fear him. As we see in verse 11. Well, notice he knows our frame, that we're dust. This takes us back to Genesis 2:7, as Jesse alluded to. Our frame is connected to the verb that God used to form Adam from the dust. And so we are dust. I was trying to find an image on the internet of dust blowing in the wind, but didn't come up with anything. Now, for humans and for man, his days are grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. And I think in Israel, this is a more powerful image because they have two rainy seasons, spring and fall, but in the middle, it's dry. And the grass can really wither and die. And so you see two times in the year we're seeing the grass dying. Here in South Carolina, we are passing through winter and the grass is still fairly healthy. But it's a good image. He flourishes like a flower of the field. And you see here a beautiful rose. So beautiful when it's flourishing, but very quickly it fades, as you can see in the image below. That's our life. Here today, gone tomorrow. And notice in verse 16, when it is gone, its place doesn't even know it anymore. It doesn't remember that it was there once. So if you think that anything you do here is going to, on earth, continue to have eternal remembrance, sorry, I don't think so. Anything we do for the Lord is going to have eternal value, but the things that we do for ourselves and for those here on earth, just only for that purpose, it's not enduring. Let's see, I think that's all there. More of our limitations and his solutions or his resolutions. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Notice the comparison here. A flower quickly fading and dying. Okay, very temporal. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him. His righteousness to children's children. And that, once again, the green highlighted material connects us to Exodus 34:6-7. He visits iniquity on the fathers of the fathers on the children and to the children's children, and then to the third and fourth generation. I should have included more here because his loving kindness is to thousands. So his loving kindness far outweighs his reward or recompense for sinful behavior. Verse 18, to those who keep his covenant, remember his commandments. It's another way about talking about those who fear him. And notice there's this additional exhortation, remember. Right at the beginning, we saw, don't forget. But here we see, remember. And the Lord remembers. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all creation. I've added creation in parentheses because that's what it really means. It's over all of those things that are in his creation kingdom. Bless the Lord, O you angels. And now you see he's moved from here on earth to the heavenly realms. And it's not just us who bless the Lord, it's the angels. By the way, the angels, that's essentially what they do. They do his word. They are the mighty ones who do his word. And they serve as a good model for us to praise the Lord, to do his will, do his word. And that is what we're called to. Bless the Lord, all his hosts. Hosts actually is a military term primarily, but it's all inclusive. His ministers who do his will are another reference to the angels. Bless the Lord, all his works, and in all places of his dominion. That covers it all. That's everywhere he has acted and every place where he is sovereign. And that's everywhere. So the psalmist ends with another note to self. And so we should ourselves be included in that note to self. Let me just quickly review why we're blessing the Lord. He forgives, he heals, he redeems. He crowns us with love and mercy. He satisfies us with good. He works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He's merciful and gracious. He doesn't chide. He doesn't hold a grudge. He's not a scorekeeper. He doesn't try to get even and deal with us according to our sins. He's great in love as much as the heavens are high above the earth. And he's vast in his forgiveness as far as the east is away from the west. But even so, he's a father and a loving mother, a parent to his children. He knows our frame. He knows our limitations, and he responds accordingly. His kingdom rules over all. And so that brings us to the end of Psalm 103. And I think we can, with the psalmist, say to ourselves and to our brothers and sisters, bless the Lord, O my soul.